Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary and whatever other mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we are grateful to You for this time to gather together and the time to concentrate upon the examination of Your Word and its principles to our personal lives. Our application of these things happen to be the objectives. And therefore, it's our prayer that as we approach this study this evening, that the doctrine that we've accumulated would be on the launching pad for application to our study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We finished up Sunday our study of the search for truth, at least that certain portion of it, where we were using political candidates as an illustration for discernment. When political candidates get out on the stump or the hustings, then they begin to give speeches. And when they do, it becomes very dangerous if you accept at face value what they're saying. And their whole desire is to be elected. And then once they get elected, then they do what they want to do. But in order to be elected, they have to tell you things that they have planned for us, that they assume that we would approve of, and therefore pull the lever for them. This is all a bunch of hooey, and I think we've demonstrated that the best one with regard to camouflaging the truth is Barack Obama. He is a candidate still running and still threatened by Ms. Clinton. John McCain apparently has wrapped up the Republican nomination. And then two of these fellows are going to get together for the presidency within the next few months. Politics is a good way to go to illustrate deception, deceit, delusion, prevarications, rhetorical veils, hidden agendas. The whole thing is wrapped up in just following these guys. There's one more concept that I wanted to pass along to you before we wrap that up and move on to our next section. And it is this. I received information from a source or two, and I was given a source to go to verify what I was told. The source asserted that Barack Obama was not half white and half black, but rather that he was 43.25% Arab and 6.75% black and 50% white. Look, I have a policy I go by that if I can't verify something from at least two legitimate sources, I can't use it. And I searched all over the internet through Google and Yahoo, and I can't find squat on this. And if it were true, I can assure you that somebody would have released it by now. And if it is true and nobody has said anything about it yet, they're saving it. And they plan to use it probably as an October surprise. So I'm just telling you, as far as I'm concerned, at this point, that is a hoax, and there's no truth in it unless I can get some more reputable sources than the single one that I've got now. So if you were curious about that, that's my view on that particular subject. Now, in view, then, of the conflict of visions that we've been noticing that define progressive ideology and traditionalist standards, it is now important to define the difference between morality and integrity. There is a difference, and we're going to take a little time in order to note these in a little bit of detail. When I say a little bit of detail, we may be in the new church before we're done. You know, my little bits of detail can last for months and years. But I promise you it won't be that. But we do need to go into it a little bit because, unfortunately, Protestant Christianity has developed the idea that the Christian way of life is simply being a moral person. If that were true, then the Mormons are at the top of that totem pole because there are no more moral people operating today than the Mormons. When it comes to basic morality, they're first in line. And then you get these Protestant denominations that stress morality of certain areas, by the way. The morality has to usually do with overt behavior. That's the kind of morality that is stressed. The morality of mental attitude and verbal comments are not emphasized as much as the overt. So we want to examine some of this and stress the fact that morality is not a virtue, but that integrity is. And so we're going to take a look at this, starting off with an introduction to the doctrine of morality versus integrity. Now, first of all, in this study, we will develop from Scripture two concepts. Concept number one, a code of conduct to which all humans, believers and unbelievers alike, agree. They agree to submit for the purpose of preserving order. Now, believer and unbeliever alike must come to an agreement in any nation, in any civilization, culture, and what have you. They must agree on certain principles that will maintain order among the commonwealth and those in it. We will define the person who loyally submits to this system as a person of establishment morality. The unbeliever can be very, very moral. So can the believer. There's certainly nothing wrong with being moral. Well, I would hope that you all would strive for that best you can with the sin nature you've got. We should strive to be moral, but all people are required to be moral. The establishment concept says that we all must obey certain basic principles of order, and we've been stressing some of that in our study. Secondly, a code of conduct to which all believers agree. Notice that in the first one, it was a code of conduct for believers and unbelievers, the both together. Secondly, we have a code of conduct to which all believers agree to submit for the purpose of executing the Christian way of life. And we will define the individual who loyally submits to this system as a person of establishment integrity, the believer who subscribes to the laws of divine establishment. Not all do. And secondly, Christian integrity. And Christian integrity will be defined in more detail as we go along, but it is the believer that goes beyond morality and starts functioning on the Word of God, functions on principles of doctrine, and that is his guiding light. It's greater and more elevated than just basic morality. The unbeliever can be moral. The unbeliever cannot have Christian integrity. And we will define these before we're done. Secondly, we will further develop from Scripture that there are two divinely ordained systems within which one executes these codes. System number one, the laws of divine establishment, and system number two, the operational divine power system. These are the two areas. They are ordained biblically, and this is where we execute these codes. Now, thirdly, the dictionary provides definitions for the words morality and integrity. We will utilize its definitions, but we will apply them as doctrine so indicates. So we'll take a look at, eventually, we'll take a look at definitions from the dictionaries and see how morality and integrity are defined. But in the end, we will apply biblical concepts to each. Now, for example, we will learn that morality is and what it is, and then apply its definition to those the Bible identifies as moral. Now, by that I mean this. You can go to different cultures and discover that they have different concepts of what is moral. You can go to some of these countries in South America. Well, they would have certain moral standards that we would look at out of the corner of our eye. You can do that to societies such as the Chinese society. The Chinese have moral standards that are very, very strict, and some that we would look at and say that's awful ascetic. Same for the Japanese. We can go to the Russians, and they're a bunch of totalitarian thinking people, Marxist really. And you can go to African countries and find different cultures and therefore different sets of moral standards. We, on the other hand, in the United States of America, have a polyglot of moral standards. And by that I mean we have so many different cultures that now have accumulated here and failed to assimilate here, so that there's quite a large collection of moral concepts. And it's best exemplified by the moral concepts supported by progressives, and on the other hand, those that are supported by traditionalists. Now, the traditionalist is the person who submits to biblical standards of establishment and Christian integrity. So we have to understand that morality has to be defined from a certain source before it can be accurately evaluated. We can talk about morality. And by the way, that comes up in presidential elections when people speak of virtues and values. We have values, says one political candidate. And that's saying that my opponent has said that he has certain values. Well, I have values too. Well, big deal. The implication is that we both have values and therefore we're both on the same plane with regard to ethics and so on. Well, that's not true. The progressive has a certain set of values to which he subscribes and supports. It's quite the opposite for the traditionalist. So you have to know the source of your moral standard before you can properly evaluate it. Now, we will learn what integrity is and then apply its definition to those the Bible identifies as people of integrity. And that is the goal then for all believers, to establish biblical integrity in the soul. The dictionary and society both use these two words as synonyms, "we shall not." Integrity and morality are two different things. And you can go to the dictionary and you'll find that they're pretty much synonymous. They are not in the evaluation that we're going to give it. Integrity is way beyond morality. Now, I have to emphasize this because I'm saying morality is not a virtue. It is not a Christian virtue in the sense that if you are a Christian and you are moral, you're doing no better than the unbeliever. The unbeliever is required to be moral. Now, you can go to the Decalogue for a good example on this. Is the Decalogue given only to the believer? Of course not. It's given to all humanity. It was given to the nation Israel. But you will find that if you go into the legal codes, go to Hammurabi, and you go into all of these other legal codes that developed over the eons, you will find that two or three of the basic things that are prohibited, murder, rape, stealing, that kind of thing. Are we then to say that the unbeliever is not bound by the mandate not to steal, not to murder, not to get involved in illicit sexual activities, so on? Are they free? Or is the believer free of these things? You can't say that the Decalogue is meant only for the unbeliever or only for the believer. It's meant for the entire human race. And when you get to the legal code of the Decalogue, which begins at the hinge mandate of number 5, which sets up the system of order for society, which is honoring your parents, that sets up the concept of authority in the soul of the next generation. And the authority of the parent then is utilized to teach these establishment concepts to the child and teach them what is acceptable in society and what is not, what you may and may not do. And if you violate these things, you disturb the order of the commonwealth. And when you do, there are penalty clauses that you have to face. So the beginning of order, the beginning of morality, begins with orientation to parental authority. And you start at mandate number 5 in order to develop that. So it's extremely important for people to understand how imperative it is for a two-parent household family to set up a system of order for the next generation. And when you destroy the family, which Lucifer is busily involved in doing, then you have destroyed the basis for maintaining order in the society for future generations. So the unbeliever is limited to mere human power in order to accomplish these objectives, and thus he's restricted to a human level of conduct that is hampered by its genetic submissiveness to the dictatorship of the sinful nature, its trends, strengths, weaknesses, and lust patterns. So you have the unbeliever who's out there in society, and they have to be ordered. The unbeliever is a servant of the body, a servant of the flesh, a servant of the sinful nature. They are under the dictatorship of their own bodies, and they can't do anything about it beyond faith alone in Christ alone. So as a result of that, they are walking time bombs in a society. For they have sinful natures, and it has trends. And therefore, when these trends erupt and are reflected by behavior and lifestyles and so on, then that creates a problem for the commonwealth. So how do you control that? There has to be a way to come together in a society and say there's certain things we will tolerate and certain things we will not. And we all get together on this, and therefore you wind up with a law. And the law prohibits A, and if A is violated, then the penalty clause is executed, and that says, sends a message to everyone else that this is what happens to the person who does that. So people talk about capital punishment being a deterrent. Capital punishment is not a deterrent. That would be called capital deterrence. Capital punishment is the punishment for violating a certain mandate, don't kill your neighbor. And what you wind up with the law is the restraint. Law serves as a restraint. And if it doesn't restrain, then there's punishment. And therefore, the unbeliever is limited as to how much he can submit to his sinful nature by the laws that are over time accumulated within a society. Now, on the other hand, the believer has available to him divine power, and thus may not only attain heights of human morality, but also the rarefied atmosphere of spiritual integrity, thinking as Christ thought, bringing into your soul a functional inventory of ideas that operate on divine viewpoint. That produces Christian integrity, or if you prefer, spiritual integrity. That's beyond morality. Everybody is supposed to be moral. Only the believer can produce spiritual integrity. Now, drawing distinctions between morality and integrity will be the thrust of this segment of our study of how to discern the truth from the lie. And so now with that brief introduction, we move into paragraph 2, the establishment of morality. Point 1. Morality is not a virtue as far as the Christian way of life is concerned. That's something the unbeliever can accomplish. And anything the unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. So instead, morality is a standard of behavior that, when followed, ensures the survival of the human race and must be the modus vivendi of the believer and unbeliever alike. Everyone must obey the law. And the law, we will study where this law comes from. What's the source of law? What kind of law do we have in this country? What is its source? You can go to the laws in other countries, say Russia. What's the source of their laws? Is it the Word of God? Do we find embedded in Russian law principles drawn from the Word of God? And I submit to you that it's quite possible that some are found there, like you can't kill anybody and get away with it. But when it comes to other concepts drawn from Scripture, they are absent from Russian law. And therefore, we want to go and find out what is the source of righteous law. And I'm telling you that because Great Britain was previously a client nation to us, they constructed their legal code from the Word of God. It influenced it greatly, as if you've read Blackstone, and maybe Lou has. If you've read Blackstone, you know that he drew heavily from the Word of God, the principles of establishment that are found there, as well as other concepts. And it therefore permeates British law. Now, they've ignored it, of course. I understand that. Over the last 30 or 40 years, they've ignored it. But nevertheless, they had it at one time. And then when we had our fortunate experience of coming over here back in the 1600s and then developing a nation, function as colonies first, and then developing a nation with a constitution, we had our forefathers study Blackstone. as well as the better parts of the societies that were found in Jerusalem and in Athens and in Rome and in London. They drew heavily from this body of knowledge that had gone into the crucible of human experience and had discovered what Russell Kirk calls the permanent things, what works in a society. Every society finds that certain things work and that other things do not. And over time, brilliant people can get together and cherry-pick what works and then say, we have learned what does not work and we're going to forbid that in our society. So our founders learned from this. And therefore, we will find that the source of American law originally had to do with drawing from a great deal of influence from these four great societies, and all of which can be said to either draw from biblical principles or to agree with them, especially in the field of establishment truth. So morality is not a virtue as far as the Christian way of life is concerned. Instead, morality is a standard of behavior that, when followed, ensures the survival of the human race and must be the modus vivendi of the believer and unbeliever alike. Secondly, human laws find their source in the collective agreement of the many as to what is moral and what is immoral. Therefore, human law is society's written chronicle of moral beliefs. And that varies with the society, how it's structured, who founded it, and we will discover this evening that the source of all law is the cultus. And there are many cultae. The word that we get from cultus in the English is cult. And what cult means is religion. Now, we think of cults today as people that are whack jobs that invent some kind of strange idea and accumulate a bunch of people to follow them as if they were following some messianic personality. That's actually even crept over into politics now. But a cult is not really that. A cult is any religious operation. That's the original meaning from the Latin cultus. And we will note that all societies develop their laws based on whatever the cultus, whatever their cult is, whatever their religion is, that becomes the source of their laws. And therefore, ultimately, the source of what they consider to be moral or immoral. Now, thirdly, I would further declare that in the crucible of human history, those moral beliefs that have proved to be the permanent things have divine revelation as their foundation. What has been discovered as the permanent things can also be discovered to have their origin either in the Word of God, or they have discovered through human experience that that is a permanent thing and that it works and that it turns out to have its source in the Word of God. Now, in order to set the tone for our study of how biblical principles are the basic influence upon our system of order, justice, and freedom, we turn to a chapter from a book by my favorite author on these subjects, Russell Kirk. This is taken from his chapter number 11, The Christian Postulates of English and American Law. And it comes from his book, Rights and Duties. And we begin on page 139. Now, I need to alert you that this is an extensive excerpt. I took a great deal of information from this chapter. But it is going to set up quite a bit of information for you that will help you understand where law originates, that our law, English and American law, was derived from Scripture. That's our cultus. And therefore, our culture reflects that. And the culture, therefore, decides what is right and wrong. And what is right is what the cult says is right. And what is wrong is what the cult says is wrong. And the cult would be Christianity, the cultus. And we'll get into that as we move through here. Now, I begin then with Dr. Kirk. True law necessarily is rooted in ethical assumptions or norms. Now, the word ethics is really a synonym for morality. You have ethics and you have morals. They're basically reflecting the same idea. True law necessarily is rooted in ethical assumptions or norms. And those ethical principles are derived, in the beginning at least, from religious convictions. When the religious understanding from which a concept of law arose in a culture has been discarded or denied. The laws may endure for some time, though what scientists call the cultural lag, but in the long run, the laws also will be discarded or denied. Now, the way that we can indicate or discern that we are in a cultural downtrend is that we have had laws that have been drawn from Scripture, these ethical concepts that have been placed into our jurisprudence, and we have gone by them for quite some while. But you will note that along as time goes along, these principles can be discarded or they can be denied. Such has taken place in our society. Kurt goes on to say, the laws may endure for some time. They're still on the books through what sociologists call a cultural lag. They're still on the books, but we're not paying any attention to them anymore. And then he goes on to say, but in the long run, the laws also will be discarded or denied. And our Supreme Court has been hot and heavy in that activity for about the last 40 years. Now, with this hard truth in mind, I venture to suggest that the corpus of English and American laws cannot endure forever unless it is animated by the spirit that moved it in the beginning, that is, by religion, and specifically by the Christian people. Certain moral postulates of Christian teaching have been taken for granted in the past as the ground for justice. Now, when courts of law ignore these postulates, we grope in judicial darkness. That's where we are today. The court system in this country is corrupt. Why is it corrupt? Because it strayed from these absolute principles that originally were recognized by our founders and the generations that followed as the source for what is right and for what is wrong. And now these are being ignored. They are being discarded and denied, and eventually the laws themselves will go away, and many that we look on as having a great importance to us and our freedom, they've already been discarded. And they're tampering with the Second Amendment yet again. And they're messing with the First Amendment's freedom of speech again. That everybody brays about freedom of speech in this country, but it is very difficult to address certain issues in our society without being branded as some kind of derelict socially, a social derelict. You can't really honestly and objectively and openly discuss the problem in this country of race without being branded a racist. You can't really address the problem of global warming and discuss it on a rational, objective level without being accused of wanting to destroy the planet, and you're crass and you're crude and you therefore have no appreciation for the value of the planet. There are many other concepts that are afoot today. And you are abused if you violate these politically correct positions. That's not freedom of speech. In the arena of public debate, truth always wins. And when you are forbidden to openly discuss any issue, then truth cannot find its way out. Eventually, it will be suppressed because this is the devil's world. And that's why I say that the issue with Obama's pastor, Jeremiah Wright, is not his ravings from the pulpit that have to do with certain political issues. That's not the problem with Jeremiah Wright. And whatever he says from his pulpit, I'm telling you, let him say it. The day they start restricting what pastors can say from the pulpit is the day that truth is on the chopping block. And eventually we won't be able to say squat from the pulpit without a politically correct official of some kind coming by to limit us or take our profit, what do you call that thing, non-profit status away from us and all the rest. So let him say what he wants to say. The issue is his theology. That's the problem. And he's free to have his theology. I'm just telling you, when that theology is adopted and accepted as a means of running this country, then where's the separation of church and state braying at that time? You don't hear it. Because most people don't even recognize what's going on. Well, nowadays, those postulates are being ignored. By the way, the copyright date on this was 1997, so that's fairly recent, within the last decade or so. Nowadays, those postulates are being ignored. We suffer from a strong movement to exclude such religious beliefs from the operation of courts of law and to discriminate against those unenlightened who cling fondly to the superstitions of the childhood of the race. That be us. Many moral beliefs, however, though sustained by religious convictions, may not be readily susceptible of scientific demonstration. After all, abhorrence of murder, rape, and other crimes may be traced back to the Decalogue and other religious injunctions. If it can be shown that our opposition to such offenses is rooted in religion, then are restraints upon murder and rape unconstitutional? Well, they are drawn, obviously, from the Bible, and we have to have separation of church and state. So, suddenly, rape and murder is legal. We arrive at such absurdities if we attempt to erect a wall of separation between the operation of the laws and those Christian moral convictions that move most Americans. If we are to try to sustain some connection between Christian teaching and the laws of this land of ours, we must understand the character of that link. There's a link between Christian teachings and our laws. Now he begins to examine that. J.C. Gray writes in his book, Nature and Sources of Law, quote, "One of the main difficulties and causes of confusion in jurisprudence has been the failure to distinguish between law and the sources of law. A country's law is composed of the rules for conduct that its courts follow and that it holds itself out as ready to enforce. A country's law is composed of the rules of conduct that its courts follow and that it holds itself out as ready to enforce. But these rules," Gray continues, "in part arise from ethical principles," and then Kirk writes, and I may be allowed to add to Gray, "ethical principles ordinarily arise from religious perceptions." Now I want to amplify this before we go any further with a visual. We haven't used many visuals lately. I call this cultus, which the Latin definition is a system of religious beliefs and rituals. Any system is a cultus that has a religious background and a religious underpinning. And all religions have some ritual associated with it. Ours is the Eucharist, for example. And so the cultus is a system of religious beliefs and rituals. Now let's take that and see how the religion, as we might call it now, how the religion develops into a civilization. You start with a cultus from which you have accumulation of spiritual principles. Now, I want you to understand that this includes all of the religions you can imagine. It includes Mormonism, it includes Judaism, Christianity, Catholicism, Taoism, Confucianism, all of the various weird religions that have cropped up over the years that actually are idolatrous, but nevertheless a religion, such as Wiccan. We have a lot of those people on the horizon today. All of these are cultus. They therefore have standards within the religion and also rituals that go with it. And when you have that and people subscribe to that, then they develop out from that a culture eventually. And so you have spiritual principles that develop from the religion. And then that leads to a community of people who subscribe to those religious principles. And therefore the society has common beliefs. Now that goes on for a generation or more. And then you eventually develop into a culture. And the culture has standards from its traditions and its history. Well, what are the traditions and what is the history? It goes back to the religion, the original glue that brought everyone together in that particular moment of history. And that glue becomes a community, and the standards are drawn from the cultus. There are common beliefs involved. And then as you move generation to generation, then you have these standards that are recognized from generation to generation as traditions. And you can look back into history, and history is taught, and that's how the next generation pulls the cultus forward into history. And then after the culture exists for a while, the culture then ultimately develops into a civilization, and there's order, there's justice, and there's freedom if the cultus has standards of establishment concepts. Establishment concepts that we recognize from the Bible, but you can go to the Code of Hammurabi and find a lot of principles there that are also found in Scripture with regard to establishment truth. And so you have a civilization that recognizes order, justice, and freedom. You can see this in Greece. In classical Greece, you had the concept then of order, justice, and freedom for a time, because that's what they were looking for, was the perfect society. You can go into Rome, the Antonine Caesars. That was an entire century where there was fantastic order, justice, and freedom in the Roman Empire. And interestingly enough, the Antonines, those five emperors, they first came to the throne in Rome at about the time John finished Revelation. And therefore, that era of great freedom and SPQR allowed incipient Christianity to grow unhindered throughout the Roman Empire. It's interesting how Jesus Christ controls history. And therefore, that was the Roman civilization as an example. And when all of these come together, what you have is a commonwealth. And within the commonwealth, you have certain things that are recognized, certain things that are standards. You have positive law. Positive law are those things that are on the books. These are the laws that have been, the concepts that have been recognized over time and have become a part of the legal code. And that's called positive law. And in addition to that, you have free enterprise. Freedom demands that people have possessions, and with those possessions, they can transfer them to others for a price. And you can either barter, or you can swap money, or otherwise. But nevertheless, people are free, and therefore they engage in trade, and that is free enterprise. In order to protect the commonwealth from predator nations, those who would come in and want to pilfer its prosperity, you have to have a way to defend your citizenry. And therefore, there's always the development of a common defense. In our country, we have quite an elaborate common defense. In addition to that, once you have freedom, then people begin to express independently and individually their talents, their abilities, and what have you. And therefore, from the cultus and from the standards that are developed over time, these things are reflected in art and literature. And beyond that, it is transferred from generation to generation through academia. The children of each generation are taught the history and the traditions that all go back to the religion that started the whole thing. And in our country, that is Christianity, and we've been failing in academia for 40 years, and it is reflected in our arts and literature. It is reflected by half the country's opinion toward our common defense and the people involved in it. It is reflected in free enterprise and the corporations of this country under constant assault. They're being built. They're being raided in various ways to get their money and to shut them down and to develop laws that restrain and restrict them from making a profit and therefore hiring people and therefore providing income for people that need jobs. When you go into a business and say you are misbehaving and we're going to put restrictions on you, there are no restrictions on business. Restrict them all you want to. They have to make a profit, so the person that goes to the store to buy their product suddenly has to pay more for it. And that's called inflation. Then there's positive law, and we've just discussed from Dr. Kirk how the positive law can drift and drift away from these standards that were developed originally from the cultus. And we're involved in adjusting downward our positive law in this country. But therefore, when you take a commonwealth that has been developed in such a fashion, then you can look at it in any period of history, and what a zeitgeist is a German word that has to do with the spirit of the times, and in essence, the zeitgeist is a snapshot of any moment in the nation's history. So what's the snapshot of America today? What is it? It is not what I have on the board here. The snapshot we have here is the zeitgeist of the United States that ran up through, say, about the 1950s. And we could really push that back to the first of the 20th century. But John and I, we were raised in the 1950s, and we thought it was a great time. So up till about the 1950s, you have a zeitgeist that looked pretty much like this. You can argue some of the points, but then just bear with me. First of all, you have establishment morality. Establishment morality was recognized throughout the Commonwealth. There were certain things you did, certain things you didn't do. You were looked down upon if you did certain things that violated moral concepts. Christian integrity was recognized broadly. People went to church on Sundays and they studied their Bibles and lived by it. And business was done based on Christian principles. My dad told me that my grandfather never entered into a written contract. Everything was based on a person's word. If you agreed to something, you shook hands on it, you had swapped your promise with another person and you were held to it. And if you didn't keep your word, regarding whatever the contract, verbal contract was, if you didn't keep your word, you were looked down upon by everyone in the community. You were not a person of honor. You could not be trusted. And after a while, no one would do business with you. So if you wanted to keep bringing income in to mom and the children, you had better be an honorable person because people look down on dishonor. So that is Christian integrity. Divine viewpoint, well, that's what occurs when you begin to make decisions from the Bible rather than from some ideology. Norms and standards are built on biblical concepts. Norms and standards have to do with what is right and what is wrong. A scale of values. Your scale of values has to do not only with what is right and what is wrong, but what is uplifting and what is not. A scale of values, for example, can be reflected in music. What music is acceptable? See, music's not sinful in and of itself. It has to do with what it communicates. And when you study music, if you like music, if you listen to music, then you find that there are quite a number of genres. But some of them have a very poor scale of values, both musically and lyrically. And so you have a scale of values that develops from the Word of God. Clarity of thought. People were able to think. Now people cannot think because they don't have absolutes, therefore they don't have an anchor of information to consult in any given circumstance. So they're all over the place. They don't know what to think. So there's no clarity of thought. Traditional beliefs. A lot of things that are within our society that are traditional and we believe them to be true. Honorable behavior. Just mentioned that a moment ago as an example. Sophisticated problem solving. Rather than cold cocking somebody, rather than doing that, there are other ways to resolve things. And the way that you do it for the Christian would be unconditional love and then go into other problem-solving devices. Wisdom. Wisdom is something that accrues within the soul of a person. And wisdom, therefore, is carried over into your dealings with other people. But most of all, wisdom is a reflection of divine thought, your association with God. He is the inventor of wisdom, and when you have wisdom, then you're able to function in society, whether it be in your own home, whether it be independently between you and God, or whether you're functioning in society at large. You have great wisdom and therefore have impact on others. There's historical orientation. We don't have that anymore because the children are not taught history in the schools. They have absolutely no frame of reference to go back pretty much before the year they were born. And understanding World Wars I and II and what they meant and the fact that World War II is really an extension of World War I, they don't understand that. They don't know what caused these things. They don't know the sacrifice that was made in order to preserve us from a German tyranny and a Japanese imperialism. They don't get this. And they don't understand the need to go and attack a vile enemy that would rob us of our freedoms and our tranquility. They don't get it because they're not taught these things. That means, therefore, that in the 50s we had historical orientation. In the 8th grade, in my high school, we were required to study the entire year of the war between the states. And we were chastised if we called it the Civil War. It was the war between the states. And we studied it the entire year. We studied it from the viewpoint of the Yankees, which we learned and were taught that they were the bad guys. And we studied it from the viewpoint of the Confederacy. And we were taught that they were the good guys. You guys up here were taught differently, but that's the way we were taught. You a bunch of Yankees, and therefore I'm a rebel. But nevertheless, there was this historical orientation. And at least we know about the battles. Spiritual common sense emerges from this inventory of wisdom. Therefore, common sense approaches a lot of things rather than having to go to the law, rather than have to get involved in a lot of technical things. Just let biblical common sense resolve issues. And therefore, people with doctrine can do that. And I added a final one here called patriotism. When you're involved in this kind of a zeitgeist, then you're a patriot. Now, this is what Kirk is pointing out here is this entire process. Now, I'm suggesting, writes Kirk, that Gray, though conceding something to Christian ethics as a source of law, still concedes too little. I am suggesting that Christian faith and reason have been underestimated in an age bestridden successively by the vulgarized notions of the rationalists, the Darwinians, and the Freudians. Freud, Darwin, Marx, Gramsci, Marcuse, all of these guys with their ideologies that we've studied. Everything has been vulgarized by these men. I should have thrown in Alinsky in that bunch. What Christianity or any other religion confers is not a code of positive laws, but instead some general understanding of justice, the human condition being what it is. The human condition being what it is sinful. We all sin. We can't stop it. We like it. We do it. And the only thing that can restrain that is an inventory of truth in the soul that leads toward personal love for God. And personal love for God ultimately leads to serving God. And the only way you can serve God and love God is to know His mandates and keep them. Therefore, that demands Bible study. Therefore, when you get to a point such as this, that what Christianity confers is not a code of positive laws, but instead some general understanding of justice, the human condition being what it is. Being what it is, we have to have rules and regulations called laws that restrain the sinful nature, that deter it. There is a deterrence involved in the law itself. The law gives the concept, don't do that. If you do it, there's this penalty clause here, and we will apply it to you if you should do it. Otherwise, you will be left alone. That's the positive side of the law. The law is negative. Law is negative. It is generally saying, it's actually establishing an ethical principle. We have decided, the Commonwealth has, that to do this thing right here, there has to be a law against it. And therefore, if we are again this kind of behavior, then there's got to be a penalty clause. And so, what else is being said that is not written into the law? If you don't do this, we're leaving you alone. So, freedom is not free. It has to have restraints in order for it to exist. Otherwise, it's one full-fledged Donnybrook from getting up to going to bed. Everybody has his own idea of what he wants to get done that day. And there's no restraint, there's no concept of order, and therefore there's no justice. Now, judges cannot well be metaphysicians, not in the execution of their duties upon the bench, at any rate, even though the majority upon the Supreme Court of this land and judges in inferior courts seem often to have mistaken themselves for original moral philosophers during the past quarter century. We talk about separation of church and state, yet these justices sit on the bench and become philosophers. Hugo Black, Alabama, was a great philosopher. And he philosophized some pretty wacky ideas that wrote majority opinions for several of them. And he is responsible, Hugo Black of the state of Alabama, is responsible for some of the horrible ramifications that we face today. I guess he was trying to appear not to be a Confederate, but a Yankee. And if memory serves me, my dad will correct me tonight when I get home if this is wrong. But I think Franklin Delano Roosevelt appointed him to the court. Of course, he was president for so long, he dang near appointed everybody that was on the court by the time he up and died, and he wanted to expand it to 15 people so he could control it even more. That fortunately was voted down. What we should do is cut it down to about 3 guys. Okay. The law that judges mete out is the product of statute, convention, and precedent. Yet, behind statute, convention, and precedent may be discerned, if mistily, the forms of Christian doctrines by which statute and convention and precedent are much influenced. And the more judges ignore Christian assumptions about human nature and justice, the more they are thrown back upon their private resources as abstract metaphysicians. We're back to human viewpoint now. And the more the laws of the land fall into confusion and into inconsistency. That's where we are. Too much human viewpoint. Too much philosophizing from the bench. Rather than staying with the standard that the cultus introduced and was incorporated into our body of law. We've lost that. Now the Christian doctrine of natural law. Here's natural law defined. I get this from a dictionary of legal terms that I have. Natural law, the established law within nature that so necessarily agrees with the nature of human beings that without observing its maxims, the peace and happiness of society cannot be preserved. So what's natural law? It's what Russell Kirk called the permanent things, the things that always work. If you go back into history and see, well, let's look at the legal code of this society and go in there and see what they determined were the things that worked within a commonwealth and those things that did not. We see that they tried A, and over a period of time, chaos broke out and there was a loss of order. So they got it and they changed things and established a law against that because it was not working. It was causing mayhem in the society. On the other hand, there were things that did work and they kept those in the code because it maintained order. So that's the idea of natural law. The Christian doctrine of natural law cannot be made to do duty for the law of the land. In other words, the church cannot get involved in lawmaking. That's what's being said here. Nevertheless, if the Christian doctrine of natural law is cast aside utterly by magistrates, flouted and mocked, then positive law, standards of conduct dictated by validly enacted laws rather than principles of natural law. Positive law is that that's encoded into the legal documents. In other words, it's been passed in the law. That's positive law. Then positive law becomes patternless and arbitrary. We've lost our foundation, our base, our source of order has been lost, and therefore the law, the positive law that is put into play, becomes patternless and it becomes arbitrary. Would it be preferable to have the law arise from the narrow and fanatic speculations of some ideologue? Christian doctrine in the United States and Britain is not the law, yet it is a major source of the law, and in particular a major foundation of jurisprudence. The reality was understood by the two principal legal scholars of the formative era of American law, Justice Joseph Story and Chancellor James Kent. Now, I want to introduce you to these guys. I pulled a little brief bio on each so that you might understand who they are, if you don't already. Joseph Story was a member of the U.S. House from 1808 to 09. He was an associate justice of the Supreme Court, 1811 to 1845, and with James Kent, they're considered founders of equity jurisprudence in the U.S. James Kent, Chancellor of the New York Court of Chancery, 1814 to 23, decisions and writings did much to create the American system of equity jurisdiction based on principles established in English chancery practice. Now, to define some terms here so you'll see where this is coming from, let's take definition of terms here. What does equity mean? Equity is a system of law originating in the English chancery, comprising a settled and formal body of legal and procedural rules and doctrines that supplement, aid, or override common law and are designed to protect individual rights. What that means is this. Equity courts are courts designed to do justice between parties in cases where common law gave inadequate redress. They were designed to achieve a lawful result when a legal procedure was inadequate. In other words, if you go by the strict reading of the law, oftentimes the circumstances of the case are not recognized, and therefore there's injustice involved. And so England established what they call the Chancery. And in the Chancery, there were those legal minds that came together and said, okay, we'll take a case and we'll look at it, but we will not hold everybody to the strict letter of the law, but we will consider all of the other pertinent information surrounding the case and then try to arrive at something that is just for both parties. That was the idea of the Chancery. Now, these two men, Kent and Story, examined the British Chancery and brought it into American jurisprudence. And it was very important that they did this because rather than binding everyone to a strict legal code, what they did was enable the chancery, so to speak, in America, as it were, to examine cases and decide whether true justice had been served. And as a result of that, they were also taking a look at principles of biblical establishment that helped guide the chancery courts in making their decisions. That's the gist of who these guys are. Now, that sets us up for Thursday, and I hope it'll be exactly you 17 that come back Thursday, so I don't have to say that again. And we'll pick up at the Story and Kent decisions. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege of noting these things this evening, especially the establishment principles that were recognized by our founders that have provided for us the freedom and the prosperity that is so required for a client nation to prosper. And the only way that this is at all possible is that that freedom enables the believer to study your word, to grow in grace, and to serve you in the environment of freedom. It is that environment that we pray for presently, Father, and it is our desire that there would be enough information in the souls of believers in this country to enable our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to control history on our behalf so that we might continue yet into another generation where your word may be freely discussed. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.